So what do you want to be when you grow up? Maybe the question is, what did you want to be when you grow up? There's, lots of, it's a question that everyone asks all kids, isn't it? What do you want to be when you grow up? And hey, there's a range of answers, right? And you know, they're kind of the popular ones, aren't they? I want to be like a policeman, or I want to be a football player, is probably now. Or more, I suppose if you ask kids today, it's I want to be a YouTuber or something like that, isn't it? But it kind of is one of those things that kind of reflects who the kid is, isn't it? It reflects their personality. So I was kind of looking around on the internet, as you do, for sort of funny things. And you get the things of, hey, I want to be a rubbish man, you know, a person who works on garbage trucks, because the kid likes big, heavy machinery and thinks, hey, I get to drive that around. Or one answer was, hey, I want to work in KFC. Why? Because I like fried chicken. Do you know, you can just buy fried chicken. You don't have to work there. But then as you sort of get a bit older, you kind of, that question changes, doesn't it? It's not what do you want to be when you grow up, but it's who do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like when you get older? Who do you want to copy? Who's there someone else that you want to embody? You want to copy what they do in your life? Because, do you know, when we're younger, I think, well, maybe a personal testimony, do you know, it's all about ambition, isn't it? And success. It's about fame and fortune. It's about making something for yourself. But as you get older, as I got older, it's less about that. It's more about, do you know, what is my life worth? What am I here for? What's the purpose that I have? What makes my life meaningful on this planet? And as we sort of reach later stages in life, those are things that are more important. We talk about relationships. We talk about family and friends. We talk about connections. And so as we start as a multi-site church, this phase, we want to focus ourselves on who we want to be like. And obviously, that is, we want to be like Jesus, don't we? And today, I'm going to start in a story in Matthew 9. So if you've got your Bibles, please grab them, your tablets, your phones. I'll put it up on the screen as well to follow on. But I do like to encourage people, if you've got a Bible, to use it. It's, you know, there's different translations, so the word is slightly different. And you might just pick up on something that I don't. It's great to follow along. And I'm going to talk from this story this morning, but over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects about what it is to follow Jesus. What kind of things that we need to embody in our lives, and how do we do that, not only individually, but also together as a community. But this morning, I just want to sit in this story. I want to sit in a story about Jesus, about something that he does, he interacts with the people around him, because I want us to focus on him, to think who is it that we are following? Who is it that we want to copy? Who is it that we are trying to just to embody in our lives? And let's look at him, look at Jesus, and think he is the one. Okay, let me start this story then. It's in Matthew 9, and it's the first 8 verses. It starts, Jesus stepped into a boat, and he crossed over and came to his own town. That's Jesus. He likes to cross over the Sea of Galilee. He's up in the land of Galilee. He likes to cross over this sea. You see it quite often through the Gospels. And it says he came to his own town. And it says, some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Let me pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this word that you have given us. Thank you for this story. Lord, this story that reveals Jesus, the mighty King who's come down to earth to demonstrate what it is to glorify the Father in his own life. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, come and help us to see you through it all. Lord, through some of the words that I might say, but also, Lord, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, come and teach us about our Jesus, about this man, about our God and our friend, our Redeemer, our Savior. Come and show us him that we might glorify you. Amen. Amen. Now, do you know, before I get into the story, do you know or heard of a man called Charlie Mackenzie? I think that's how you pronounce him. Charlie Mackenzie is a... Mackenzie? Is that the right way? He's a cartoonist. Cartoonist for different newspapers. And 2019, he became famous because of publishing a series of cartoons that went into a book called The Boy, The Mole, The Fox, and The Horse. Do you know this one? And it was... I think it was televised as a cartoon on BBC. And he writes about these four friends going on a sort of adventure. And they talk about all different kinds of things about life. And Charlie wrote about this. He was interviewed a few times. And he wrote about how he wanted to do it to help people in their lives. He said, "I was thinking a lot about what people really want in life. What we fear and why we fear it, what we hope for and what we dream of." And there's some really cool pictures, some really great pictures that he does in this story. There's one, this one. It's a favorite of mine. And he says, "Do you have a favorite saying?" asked the boy. "Yes," said the mole. "What is it?" "If at first you don't succeed, have some cake." I think that's a great saying. That's a great thing to do. Because it says, you know, if at first you don't succeed, if you fail, don't worry about it. Chill out a bit. Have some cake. That's a great thing to do. We can get a bit down in our failures, can't we? Chill out. Have some cake. But there's another one that I really want to sort of relate to where we were going this morning. It says, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "Said kind," said the boy. Such a powerful word. A powerful word, kind. It's that word just sits with me when I think about it. It embodies so much, doesn't it? Kind. It embodies generosity and compassion. It embodies empathy. It embodies so much of what it is to get on with other people, isn't it? You know when someone is kind to you. It's kind of, you know, sometimes I know that I don't appreciate it enough. You know, you go to someone's kind to you and you kind of have to push it off. But when someone is kind, it's the thing that strikes more than anything else. It says, "Hey, I understand you. I know where you're at. I can see you." And in this story of Jesus, I want to first highlight of a few things. I want to highlight that Jesus is kind. Jesus embodies kindness to an nth degree, I think. Do you know? Because this story is in three of the four Gospels. We've read it from Matthew, but it's in Luke and Mark as well. And in the story in Luke, I don't know if you read this, that the four friends come along with this guy on the mat, and what do? They climb up to the roof. And they dig a hole in the roof. I don't know if you've grown up in church. Have you ever drawn a picture or coloured a picture in kids' work or something about these men digging a hole through the roof? Everyone, was it just me? No. It's lots of you as well. We've all done that. But here in Matthew, so there's lots of detail in Luke, some in Mark as well. But Matthew, it's really stripped away, and it's all about these relationships. It's all about the conversations between Jesus and the others. And this focus is first on this relationship between Jesus and the paralyzed man, because he comes in. He comes in. And what can we say about him? He is completely dependent upon the people around him. He is completely dependent on his friends. Do you know, he's paralyzed, and we're not talking about the 21st century. We're talking about the first century AD, right? So there's no support network. There's no government support for him, right? There's no care package from social services, right? He doesn't have a free bus pass. Do you know, he doesn't get unemployment benefits. No state benefits. He doesn't get a motorized wheelchair or anything like that. He is really dependent upon those around him. He is at mercy at his situation and the environment around. And it says in Mark that there's four friends, not in Matthew, in Mark it says four friends, who go to this massive extent to get this man, their friend, to Jesus. You picture it. Jesus is in this house, it's crowded, and then suddenly the roof is coming in. They're thinking, I mean, can you imagine it? What sort of noise, what sort of thing is going on? They're thinking, hey, the house is falling down on top of us. Quick, let's evacuate. Who's pulling the fire alarm so we can all get away? But no, they can't, you know, this roof, the roof is going to fall down on them. I've got no idea what that's going to be like. But they make all this mess in order to get this dependent, this completely dependent man to Jesus. And what does Jesus do first? How does Jesus respond to this? He says, take heart. His first words, take heart, have courage. Or could be translated, don't despair. Don't despair. And then he calls him son. It's Greek words, technon. It's a word about relationship. It can be translated child or son. But it's a word about relationship, not status, not situation. So you wouldn't use it about the normal children going around. It's a relationship. So in the parable of the two sons or the prodigal son, when the older son comes up to him with a bit of moaning, if you know that story, the father talks to him and says, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It's relationship, this word, son. And then the Apostle Paul uses it about Timothy. When he writes to Timothy, his disciple, he calls him his child in the faith or his beloved child. It's a relationship word. And Jesus here looks at this man, this man who's utterly broken, who's completely dependent on his situation. He's got nothing of himself. He's got nothing going for him. And Jesus looks into his eyes, into his situation, and calls him son. This is the kindness of Jesus, the compassion, the empathy here. I'm calling you something that you don't even think you are. You are a son. And Jesus uses this same description a couple of paragraphs later. If you know the story, there's a story where a woman who's bleeding for 12 years, that situation is that she's an outcast from society. Again, she's dependent upon those around her to show her kindness. She is cut off from quite a lot of things in society and looked down. And when when the first words Jesus used to her is, take heart, daughter. Showing that same kindness to her. These two people, rejected by society, they're completely dependent. And before anything else, Jesus does, what does he do? He looks to restore them. He looks to restore their minds. He looks to restore their identities. And looks at them and calls them as persons, as people, as individuals. And says, take heart. It's okay. There's relationship here. I am here for you. You are my son and daughter. And we can all sort of get to this point in our lives where we are rejected from different parts of society, maybe friends, maybe family, maybe at workplaces, maybe times when we question everything that's going on around us and we feel powerless. We feel unable to go forward. And Jesus is constantly looking to restore and to heal. And here he starts with healing the mind, healing his thoughts. And in that, to reshape this guy's whole view of life, living in the truth. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. Let's return to the story, because what does Jesus do next? We expect him, well, we expect him to heal him, don't we? We expect him to say, hey, take heart, son, now get up and walk. But he doesn't. He says, your sins are forgiven. Who's confused? Who's like sitting there going, what are you going on about, Jesus? Because I don't understand it. This man has come in, we know what's wrong with him. Everyone knows what's wrong with him. You know, Jesus, and Jesus here is known as healer. A couple of verses before, in Matthew 8, it says that people brought all of the sick and ill to him, and Jesus healed all the sick. Jesus is known for it. That's why the guy's here. That's why they brought him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Why? What questions do you have there? Because I think, well, okay, Jesus, so has this man's sin got something to do with his illness? That's the natural question, isn't it? And we think, well, has his paralysis got something to do with him having sinned before? Is this his paralysis, his illness, to do with judgment from God? Maybe this guy was born paralyzed and God hasn't healed him because he's got sin in his life. Maybe we ask that, hey, the man's sin is so terrible in his life that Jesus couldn't heal him until he'd forgiven his sins. And there's all these questions that come up and think, well, what's going on? Why is Jesus healing, forgiving sins? But the thing is that none of this is explained in this passage. None of it is explained. We don't know why this man was paralyzed. Maybe he was born with it. Maybe he had an accident. Maybe he might have got attacked. There was plenty of robbers out and in the wilderness. Maybe he had a disease or a virus. Maybe that's why he was paralyzed. So many reasons, and it's not said at all. In our culture, you know, we reduce everything, don't we, to the physical. But back then, it wasn't. Back then, and, you know, to be honest, in quite a lot of different areas in this world today, the spiritual world is seen and viewed as something that is active and taking part. And so, you know, back then, a load of pagan cultures, and yes, a lot of places in the world today, will be going, hey, something's gone wrong in my life. What do I do? Well, I've got to go and offer something to this God or that God, or I've got to pray, I've got to worship here. And so in the ancient world, they had loads of different gods for all different things, whether it was business or family or anything to do with that. Now, the Jews themselves, they had the one God, Yahweh, but this kind of thinking wasn't alien to them. There's a story in John 9 where Jesus and his disciples come across a blind man, and the disciples ask, hey, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? So this kind of thinking is active. That's what everyone there is asking. Surely this man has done something wrong to end up like that. Maybe that's something that you ask. Maybe in your own struggles, maybe in your own illnesses, your sufferings, that you go, hey, God, what have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this situation? Perhaps you prayed. We heard Eric's testimony of just going through hardship for so many months. Perhaps you've prayed and you haven't been healed. Perhaps you're doubting God. Isn't God supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to be the healer? Does he not love me? Does he not want to heal me? Maybe it's something I've done. Maybe it's just I haven't got enough faith. Maybe I've not believed Jesus enough. Maybe I've not done these things. These are all the questions that we go through. And many of these questions are good to wrestle with But do you know what? So many of them are fueled by our insecurities, by our untrusting of who God is, unbelief of who God is, these questions. And they come as arrows from the enemy, from a devil that wants to condemn us and put us down. But God is good, and his love endures forever. And he is a kind God. He is a kind God that knows every single one of us here. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. And there is no one who has more compassion than him. No one that has more kindness or goodness than him. And while the question of suffering is complex, hey, there's so many different parts of it to understand what's going on. We should know and think about and sing about and pray about that our God is faithful, he's trustworthy, he's good all of the time. Now, this story is a great story, isn't it? Because it ends with healing. It ends with healing. It ends with this miracle that's been performed. Jesus said, "Get, stand up, get your mat and go home." And what did the man do? He got up, he took his mat and go home. If there's a lesson in following Jesus, there's one there. If Jesus tells you to do something, go and do it. It's a good thing to do. But here we see not only the man's mind restored, I believe his mind restored in telling him, in communicating him, in honoring this man as a son, but also his body is restored. But also this story goes on to demonstrate one more aspect of Jesus and his aspect of restoration. And I want to just turn back to this whole thing about why did Jesus say your sins are forgiven? Because it's an odd thing to say, isn't it? And we get to the thing of saying, hey, correlation doesn't prove causation. Just because these two things, the forgiveness of sins and the healing, are in one place, it doesn't mean that they are actually connected in the way that we think. There's a bigger reason for this statement to be in this story. There's something else that Jesus is pointing us towards in this story. And that's where we see that the teachers of the law, sometimes you hear some of them, there's different pot groups, but the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all people that are very high up in religion, in the religion of the day, to know what it is, the law of the Old Testament, know what people should be doing. And they say, hey, Jesus can't forgive sins. Jesus, you cannot. That's blasphemy. And that's saying something against God. You can't say that. You can't say that here. Why? Because we know the system. There is a system of forgiveness of sins. And that's in the whole Old Testament temple sacrifice. So we get the story of Moses. Moses who brought the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, and we came to the Mount Sinai, and he went up the mountain and got the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he brought down the Ten Commandments, and then a whole load. It's like two whole books of the Bible full of laws. I don't know where they were written, or Moses had a really good memory for being what God had told him, but he came down with this whole system of how they were supposed to operate as a nation, as a people group. And this system included the receiving of grace through the forgiveness of sins. And that was a system, a setting up of the tabernacle, the temple, as it would have been in first century. And they would have gone, so someone would have gone, at regular intervals to go to the temple. You take your sacrifice, whether it's a dove or a bull or a grain or a packet of grain, and you go and you offer it. And the priests come and offer it on the altar, and you get, and they sort of mediate this forgiveness of sins. That's how it worked. That's how life worked. And so Jesus here is going, hey, I'm just going to forgive sins with a word. And they're going, you can't do that. You have no authority to do that. Because if you do, you're claiming you're better than us, and we know the law. You claim you're better than the priests, who are the ones in the temple doing it. Not only that, you claim you're better than Moses. And hey, You've just offended Abraham and Moses and David. Hey, if you go against them, you're out. You know, they're the kind of like, you're cancelled. That's it. You get no more say in the whole thing. Jesus has just gone over the tops, over the head of Moses. You can't do that. And Jesus is claiming this authority. And he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, he uses this description, it's taken from the Old Testament, he's describing himself. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is effectively claiming here to be God, to be the one that can forgive. And in forgiving sins, what does Jesus restore? He's restored not only the guy's mind. He's restored not only the guy's body, but now he's restoring the guy's soul. A broken soul that was ostracized, that was broken in relationship to God. And Jesus now is restoring this guy's soul, this person, to relationship with God. We see that. We see it in the Old Testament. As Gary read out, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's what Jesus does. He is the restorer, not just of our minds, of our complete worldview, of how we think, who we are, what our place is in life. He is not only the restorer of our bodies, which will come to fruition at the end of time, but he's also the restorer of our souls. He elevates us as people into the very throne room of God. Maybe if the band could come back up. And this story as a whole starts with this brokenness and it ends with this restoration. And that's the story of us. That's the story of the Bible. It starts Genesis 3, after creation, with a broken world in Adam and Eve. But the trajectory where we are going, where the whole of creation is going, is where it's going to restoration. And while right here in the now, that we get some glimpses of it, we get some glimpses of our minds being restored, some glimpses of our bodies being restored. Eric's testimony is a great one. And our souls being restored of knowing God. But you know what? In the future, do you know what's going to happen? We're going to be restored completely. We're going to be able to look at our King and our Savior in the eyes, face to face. We're going to be able to walk with him as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we're not going to have any other problems. All our problems will go away. All our problems will go away. Whether it's how you criticize yourself, whether it's the struggles of anxiety or depression, whether it's that physical illness that you're suffering with, that you continue to suffer with, whether it's just not knowing, hey, has God really truly forgiven me? We won't have those problems in the future because there is a time and a place where we get to see God face to face. He is the restorer of minds and bodies and souls. Maybe if you could just stand with me. And as we sort of begin this sort of next phase of our church history, as our church here in this place, I just really felt that God wanted to bring us to really push in and submit ourselves to him. Do you know the difference between this man, the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees was that they were high and mighty, thought they knew everything, and yet this man came and bowed. He had nothing else to do before Jesus. He submitted himself. He said, I am powerless. I am completely dependent. Jesus, please come. And I believe Jesus wants to bring us to that place as well, to submit our minds to him, to submit our thoughts and our worldviews, to submit what we do with our time, to submit our bodies, to submit our souls to him and say, Jesus, come and have your way in my life. Come and have your way. And as we do you know what? What did the paralyzed man see? He saw the power of Jesus work through him. And not only he was restored, but everyone around was in awe and wonder about Jesus. Isn't that what we want to see? We want to see the world around us in the awe and wonder of our Savior, of our great King upon the throne. So as we submit to him, as we allow his power to work through us, guess what? Jesus is going to be declared through our lives. So let's use this song to sort of lift our hearts and our minds to him, to offer ourselves to Jesus, to speak Jesus' name over our entire lives, and to think, hey, what would God, what might God do through us? Let's worship.